Our scripture lesson for today is found in the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Jonah, verses 11 to 17. That scripture is found in its entirety in your sermon outline today, or you can certainly take your Bible or a Bible that's in the rack in front of you and turn there as we read. First, I would like to say this, though. When you read the Bible, remember that God intends for every page, every book, to point to Jesus. That is the point. That is the purpose for which Scripture is given to us. The purpose for which God's inspiring Jonah to write this Old Testament book is not for us to know what kind of a creature swallowed him. It's not for us to know or worry about too much whether these things could be possible. Of course they could be possible. All things are possible with God. And the miraculous is found in Scripture almost everywhere you look. And so that's really not the point. The point is that the book, in a very real and vivid way, leads us to Jesus. And therefore, as a part of the entire Bible, the book of Jonah is like a chapter that drives the Scripture's overall plot line forward. It teaches us to look ahead to how God saved the world through the one who called himself the ultimate Jonah, the true Jonah. Matthew 12:41, that is Jesus Christ. And that is so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe. That's Romans 3:26. God is both just and the justifier of those who believe. It's very important that you know what that scripture means and why it's mentioned in Romans 3:26. The great problem of God's justice is solved by God himself. And therefore, the anger of God and the wrath of God should not be such a difficult subject for us as people. And so let's read together. And this is the sailors speaking first, who recognize that Jonah is the culprit. The lot has fell to him. It is he who has, his sin has caused the storm. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you, so that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. That's a great word. I just love that word. The sea grew more and more nasty against them. I prefer that word. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And in the water, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this message today, the time that we have, I want to communicate two truths very quickly. First, the futility of trying to save yourself. There's no such thing as you saving yourself, try as you may. And secondly, the absolute necessity of a substitute. We need a substitute. It is a common mentality in American society. Almost anywhere you go, you could have a conversation with people about what's necessary and being right with God. Many would speak of works. They would speak of human goodness, human effort. And they would, if not consciously, at least unconsciously, embrace the doctrine, the humanistic doctrine of the goodness of man. And I think, friends, that as a society, in many respects, we have our head in the sand. Andy Bannister said this: how depressing to believe that human beings are inherently good. Every day you must hide from the mountain of evidence to the contrary. Look around, friends, look around. People are sinners. And there's sin happening every day. Every day we read in the news of the devastating effects of sin. One owner of a football team is listed in a prostitution ring, whatever that means. One leader, national leader of a megachurch, was fired this week. One preacher, a big time name, no longer has a job. Guy who owns a professional football team is doing whatever he's doing. People are stealing, people are lying, people are bitter, they're angry. We are sinners. We're not inherently good. And just find a two-year-old. Okay? Kathy and I have two granddaughters. Our granddaughters are about 17 months, 20 months. And they learn very quickly to say no. See? Maylee, come here to Grandpa. No. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. The typical path to salvation for the average American is found in this scripture that we are reading in Jonah. Most people start to look at salvation this way. And it's found in two words in today's passage: row hard. They're supposed to throw Jonah in. That's going to save them. Their salvation is found in Jonah. Not on the boat, but in the sea. That's the advice Jonah gave them. No, row, come on, everybody. Row harder. Row harder. We're going to get to land. We're going to get to dry land. These sailors try everything that they can possibly try before they realize that there is nothing they can do themselves to be saved. Only after they realize there is no other way do they throw Jonah into the water. And that is pretty much the human predicament, the human failure when it comes to salvation. We try hard to earn it ourselves. The typical path of salvation: work hard and try to earn it yourself. Employing methods rooted in human understanding, rooted in humanism, that I am essentially good. But that falls flat on its face. It's futility. And then so many people, like you, like me, realize that this is impossible. As hard as you row, you're never going to get into shore. You realize that there's no way that this can happen. And you accept a substitute. You accept the work of another. And that the work is the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Jonah. Ultimately, the sailors had to put their trust in Jonah's testimony. But they must throw him overboard. And Jesus says of himself, one greater than Jonah is here. He is the ultimate Jonah. And he shows us the pattern of true love. Jonah does, and Jesus does. And that is substitution. Jonah's pity arouses in him one of the most primordial of human intuitions, namely that the truest pattern of love is substitutionary. Jonah is saying, I'll fully take the wrath of the waves so you don't have to. True love meets the needs of the loved one no matter the cost to oneself. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. That is a quote from Timothy Keller and the Prodigal Prophet, the book that he wrote on this Old Testament scripture of Jonah. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. This is the kind of love that makes marriage work. This is the kind of love that makes parenting work. You give and give and give and give to your kids. You read to them. You talk to them. Because that's what they need. You teach them. You train them. You believe in them. You sacrifice ultimately so that they can be free. So that they can be independent, responsible adults. And often it's in the teenage years when we wonder, is this really a good idea? Only to find out 10 years later, yeah, it's what was necessary. Substitution. This is the picture of the gospel. 1 John 4:10 says this. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew's gospel when he says, one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. I'm the true Jonah. This is what he meant by that. In essence, he's saying, someday, friends, I'm going to calm all storms. I'm going to calm all waves. I'm going to destroy destruction, break brokenness, and kill death. Well, how can he do that? He can only do it because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin, the waves of death. Jonah is a type of Christ. Jesus is the true Jonah. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually make you and me sink, the storm of eternal justice. And by that I mean of what we owe for our wrongdoing. That storm was not calmed until Christ swept it away. And the doctrine that I'm speaking of here is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Three words, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means a penalty was paid. It's a legal term. Substitutionary simply means Jesus took our place. Substitution is why the gospel is so revolutionary. Christ's death was not just a general sacrifice, it was a substitutionary one. And that's humbling. The righteous took the place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. and atonement. Christ dealt with sin, bringing reconciliation. So what is penal substitutionary atonement? Here it is. On the cross, Jesus Christ literally absorbed the wrath of God for us. So that on the cross, he is paying a penalty for sinners. As a result, people who place their faith in Christ are justified, meaning they're declared righteous, without sin. And that's because on the cross, Jesus absorbed our sin, our wrath, our judgment, our penalty. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ absorbed the penalty, the wrath of God. He bore our sins on the cross. We needed this substitute. We needed this work that Christ did because we cannot provide it for ourselves. In your outline, I provide several scriptures related to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And there's way too many of them to read them all, but I will read one. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Actually, it's 21 to 26. Where Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The substitutionary view of the atoning death of Christ, when grasped in all its complexity, is a rich and meaningful truth. It carries several major implications for our understanding of salvation. I'm going to share four of them. Number one, the doctrine of penal substitution affirms the biblical teaching of the total depravity of all humans. God would not have gone so far as to put his precious son to death had it not been absolutely necessary. Humans are totally unable to meet their own spiritual need. Humans are not inherently good. They're inherently sinful. God's nature, number two, God's nature is not one-sided. Nor is there any tension between its different aspects. God is not merely righteous and demanding, nor merely loving and giving. He is righteous, so much so that sacrifice for sin had to be provided. He is loving, so much so that he provided that sacrifice himself. And that's a powerful truth. And that's why we should be able to trust God. Because God settled the problem himself. He solved the problem with his own son. Number three and four. There's no other way of salvation but by grace, and specifically the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ has infinite value and thus covers the sins of all humankind for all time. A finite sacrifice, by contrast, cannot even fully cover the sins of the individual offering it. And number four, we must never take lightly the salvation that is our possession in Jesus. Although it is free, it is not cheap. As for God, it cost everything. And therefore, we must be grateful. And one of the ways that we express this gratitude is by obeying the command that Jesus gave us. And that is to remember his body and his blood, to remember his death upon the cross, and to fall at his feet and acknowledge you're completely dependent upon him, upon his sacrifice, upon the substitutionary nature of his death in order to have eternal life.